The sukkah is termed in the Talmud a dirat arai, a temporary dwelling, because cut from the ground, the leafy branches would, in biblical times, shrivel up and dry out in the sun. It would not last more than a week. But the fragile, sukkah-like nature of life is for us the very source of its preciousness. Welcome to A Journey Through the Machzor, episode 23, The Sukkah of Jonah. I'm Meir Soloveitchik. Shipmates, this book, containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly. These are the words of a character in Melville's Moby Dick, Father Mapple. The lessons of Jonah for Jews are sought, above all, on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, when it is read as the Haftarah, the prophetic portion. There is so much to say about this small book. And yet, for now, we can focus on the lessons it contains about identity, life's fragility, and life's profound preciousness. The opening and plot of the story named for the prophet Jonah is well known. God asked the prophet to journey from the land of Israel to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to proclaim the coming of the punishment of God. Jonah, in turn, immediately flees. We are not yet informed why Jonah runs away. All we know is that he does not wish to fulfill his prophetic mission. He boards a ship to Tarshish, which is east of the Holy Land, in the opposite direction of Nineveh. A storm tosses the vessel, and a lottery indicates that this storm has come because of Jonah. He is then asked about his identity. Scripture states, "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Hashem, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land." So one translation has it. Note that Jonah does not really answer the questions regarding occupation or destination. In this great storm, with all on the line, he speaks, above all, of his covenantal destiny, that he is an heir to the heritage of Avraham ha'Ivri, Abraham the Hebrew, who serves God the Lord, Hashem, who created the sea and the dry land. As such, as Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik pointed out, Jonah is an embodiment of moments in Jewish life when Jews may seek to flee their destiny and suddenly, in a specific moment, confront their covenantal calling. Jonah is thrown overboard, saved, swallowed by an enormous fish, aware now that God will bring him back to his duty. He journeys, once released from the fish, to Nineveh, enters the city and proclaims his prophecy of doom. O Dabraim Yom v'Ninveh ne'apachet, in 40 days the city will be destroyed. The response of Nineveh is immediate. Their repentance is so swift that, as many commentators note, it puts to shame the example that we often see in the Bible from God's chosen people. God, in turn, retracts his decree of doom. There will be no destruction of Nineveh. And this, it is suddenly revealed, is exactly what Jonah feared, as he finally speaks to God and allows us to understand why he fled in the first place. What's essential in understanding the prophet's complaint is not only what he says, but also what he does not say. Again, one translation of the text. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto God and said, "I pray thee, O God, was not this my saying when I was yet in mine own country? Therefore I fled beforehand unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and compassionate, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy." And then he adds, "V'nicham al hara'ah," which I will, on my own, render as regrets or retracts the terrible decree. Thus it is suddenly revealed that what bothered Jonah is divine forgiveness itself. The prophet desired for Nineveh to be punished for its sins, just as Sodom had been so many centuries before. And if we look carefully, we will see what precisely bothers Jonah so very much about divine forgiveness. Jonah says to the Almighty, "I was concerned that this might happen, that you would forgive them. For you are," in Hebrew, "erech apayim v'rav chesed," slow to anger, filled with chesed. Note the precise parallel to Jonah's words. We know them because we say them in slichot, penitential prayers. They are at the heart of the ne'ilah prayer, which follows the reading of Jonah. These are words uttered by God describing himself to Moses. God says he will forgive the people for the sin of the golden calf because he is Hashem Hashem kilrachum v'chanon, God, full of mercy and grace. This is what Jonah is saying here. "I knew that you might forgive them, and I did not wish for you to do so." And as modern writers on Jonah note, the prophet, in deliberately alluding to the passage about God forgiving the sin of the golden calf, is also leaving out a word. In Exodus, when God grants forgiveness, he describes himself as Rav Chesed Ve'emet, full of Chesed, which I will translate as loving loyalty, Ve'emet, and truth. Jonah parallels the description of God's traits, but he leaves out the last word, Ve'emet. He admits the Almighty is a God of mercy, but he's not willing to also celebrate God's truth. In other words, in Jonah's plaintive statement, there is an implicit complaint. He is saying to God that God can only be a dispenser of mercy or truth. Either justice is true or it is not. Either Nineveh has sinned or it has not. Either it deserves to be punished or it does not. But if it does, then how can God forgive Nineveh and still be a God of emet, of truth? In this vein, modern writers on Jonah also point out that his father's name is Amittai, clearly connected to emet. Jonah is dedicated to truth, and this ultimately leads him to reject forgiveness after repentance. These points by these writers, by these modern commentators, are insightful. And bearing that in mind, let us attempt to understand the ending of the book. Jonah angrily exits Nineveh and dwells in the desert, some distance from the city itself. But he wishes to watch the city, perhaps because he believes the repentance of Nineveh to be ephemeral or insincere. He believes that perhaps soon Nineveh will revert to sin, and he will be able, as it were, to triumphantly illustrate to the divine that God's forgiveness cannot be reconciled with God's attribute of truth. Outside the city, in the desert, in order to provide himself shelter from the sun, Jonah creates a structure that we know well, a sukkah. And we are told that as Jonah sits inside the sukkah, God brings about a kikayon, a tiny tree that extends over Jonah. This tree, we are further informed, is a source of simcha gedolah, great joy, for the prophet because of the shade provided by the tree. The question, of course, is obvious. Why does Jonah need the tree if he already has a sukkah to provide him with shade? The answer is easy to miss, but it's actually profound, revealing how much of the original experience of a sukkah we have lost. A sukkah's shade is made with schach, branches, that grow from the ground but are no longer connected to the ground. Today's schach can often last from year to year. But in the desert, a sukkah's covering would have been leaves from a nearby tree. And once those leaves were disconnected, or those branches were disconnected, they would soon wither in the heat of the desert. We can now understand what is transpiring in Jonah's story. The prophet takes refuge in a sukkah, but its shade is temporary. The covering shrivels. But he's suddenly granted a tree rooted in the ground. And this, according to the commentator Mitzudat David, is why he rejoices. Or as he puts it, Kitzel ha-sukkah hu davar she'eno matmid. The shade of the sukkah does not last. Ki olechu mitbayesh, because it dries up. The tree is different. It draws from the moisture of the ground. Jonah, in other words, rejoices in the shade of the tree because he thinks it will last, but it doesn't. God sends a worm to cut off the tree's connection to the ground, and the tree known as a kikayon shrivels up. God then tells him that it is this temporality that embodies human life itself. Again, here is one translation which renders the kikayon tree as gourd. And God said, Thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have pity on Nineveh, that great city, wherein are much more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. So the book concludes, and the point seems to be that God is saying, yes, human beings are free, and that is why, ultimately, had they not repented, the residents of Nineveh would have been punished. But the other aspect of human existence is also true. Human beings, not unlike the tree, live fragile, finite, fallible lives. That is a source of sin. We are free, but not perfect. Moreover, for God, for Judaism, the fragility of life makes it all the more precious. That is a truth of the human condition, and that is why truth and forgiveness can go hand in hand, must go hand in hand. In the end, it is Jonah's sukkah that is the embodiment of life's temporality and the reason for God's forgiveness. We are the shade of the sukkah. We live all too often as if we will be rooted forever, as if we will live forever, but we know we will not. A sukkah is termed in the Talmud a dirat arai, a temporary dwelling, because cut from the ground, the leafy branches would, in biblical times, shrivel up and dry out in the sun. It would not last more than a week. But the fragile, sukkah-like nature of life is for us the very source of its preciousness. We're now able to understand the lesson of the sukkah and how the book of Jonah allows us to appreciate the poetry of the Jewish calendar and find a profound parallel to the biblical book. Jonah informs the inhabitants of Nineveh that the divine decree will be delivered in 40 days. We too have 40 days of penitence, from the beginning of Elul until the end of Yom Kippur. And perhaps in reading Jonah right before Ni'ilah, we are asking ourselves a question, which is, the people of Nineveh repent immediately. What about us? We are at the end of the 40-day period. Have we repented? This in turn is meant to inspire us to focus in Ni'ilah, our last prayer, in order to achieve forgiveness, and then, hopefully achieving forgiveness, we do exactly what Jonah did after the forgiveness of Nineveh. We go into Sukkah, but we in the Sukkah celebrate the preciousness of life and our covenant with God. Rabbi Sacks, once in an essay, described a remarkable woman that he knew in England, a survivor of the Holocaust, by the name of Gina Goldfinger, who wrote a book, I Light a Candle, which was meant to describe the very preciousness of life, utilizing her story to bring meaning to others. As Rabbi Sacks put it, describing her, what she teaches over and above the need for tolerance and the willingness to fight on behalf of those who are victims is love of life itself. Every day is for her an unexpected gift. End quote. Rabbi Sacks further recounts being shown a letter that this remarkable woman, Gina Goldfinger, received from a 16-year-old non-Jewish teenager, who wrote in part as follows, quote, thank you for making me realize the trivial things I complain about are trivia. You have made me realize for the first time in my life the freedom I have, the luxuries I have. I never understood before that being able to open a window, eat hot food every day, sleep in a comfortable bed at night, and most of all, taking the people I love for granted, not realizing how lucky I am to have them here, are very special things, things I will try to appreciate from now on. End quote. In the last hours of Yom Kippur, we are meant to ponder the preciousness of our time on earth, and then, turning to the God who in both love and truth offers forgiveness, pledge to be worthy of the life we have been given, life so fragile and therefore of profound value. This is Meir Soloveitchik, looking forward to learning together tomorrow. Signing off.